Most of us have seen the popular advertising tactic of before and after pictures. They are probably most common for diet products or weight loss regimens, but I've also seen them for hair and cosmetic surgery. The before picture is almost always the least flattering picture possible, and possibly even Photoshop to make it even look worse. It's not just that the guy has a beer belly, he has a beer barrel that is falling down to the ground. However, the after picture is the exact opposite. It is the most flattering possible. Not just a matter of six-pack abs, it's 12-pack abs that he has. The goal, of course, is to get you to spend your money on the subtle assumption that you can purchase the improvements that you see by comparing these two pictures. I go back many years ago when I used to purchase comic books as a kid, and in the 50s, and there was always this advertisement, don't be a 98-pound weakling. You can purchase this Joe Weider barbell set and you will now become ripped with muscles like Joe Weider. So don't be the 98-pound weakling. Finally, when I was able to get a job and make a little bit of money, I purchased the set, and I did change from the 98-pound weakling to the 89-pound weakling. Lost the money in the meantime. Well, the Apostle Paul uses a similar approach in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He paints two pictures for us. One before calling, we find in verses 1 to 3. And one after picture, verses 4 to 7. He then brings it all together in the last three verses of this section, verses 8 to 10, and tells us what the goal of this comparison is. We covered verses 1 to 3 a couple of weeks ago. We'll go through verses 4 to 7 today. And God willing, we'll finish next week, verses 8 to 10. To summarize last time, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 tells us the way we were before, the way we were. Read it again, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We broke that down into fourfold division. Number one, man's condition in sin. Man's condition in sin. As it says in verse 1, he's dead. Dead, spiritually, dead. Not only that, of the world. Not only that, of Satan. Very dire condition. Number two, why is man in this condition? Satan's nature has been instilled in us to disobey, and it became our nature, our human nature. The third point, what this condition leads to in practice. What does it lead to in practice? The overall summary Paul gives is lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. He breaks it down into two categories, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind. Desires of the flesh, where he takes those things that make us human, like hunger and thirst and appreciation and beauty. Focus on certain things like that. He drives us in a way contrary to God's way into sin, as it becomes a desire of the flesh and sin. Desires of the mind, jealousy, envy, anger that we see so prevalent in the world today. And that's what it leads to. Desires of the flesh, desires of the mind. Well, what is number four? What is God's view of man in this condition? Wrath. wrath, anger at sin and what Satan has been able to accomplish in our lives, sin. So we move on to the second division of Ephesians chapter 2, the way we are now. The way we are, verses 4 to 7, let's read through it. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a lot. And forgive me as I take my time going through it, but I'm only dealing with an overview. Verse 4 places the focus squarely where it needs to be, and that's on God. But God. Here we are dead of the world of Satan, but God. Here we are having received the spirit of Satan inside of us, but God. Here we are living a life of lust of the flesh, but God. But God. Paul mentions both God's love and God's mercy. And each are emphasized with adjectives. Adjectives. It's not just a love. It is a great love. It's not just a mercy. It's a rich mercy. And because of those two amazing characteristics of God, three things have happened to us while we are the way we are now. Those three things. Number one, we are made alive. We are made alive. Number two, we are raised. We are raised. And number three, we are seated in heavenly places. We are seated in heavenly places. The verbs for all three are in the past tense. This is not something which this is something that has already happened, not something that is going to happen. It has already happened. We don't have to work to be alive. We are. We're not the same. Something has happened to us, and it has happened to us because of our link to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. Now notice this again in these verses, 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then as he ends it in verse 7 about the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. There is a link, and we'll see that as we proceed through this section. So let's briefly analyze what is being said here under inspiration by God, by the Apostle Paul. Number one, made alive together with Christ. Made alive together with Christ. The first thing that happened to us is that we come to the end of our death. That spiritual death. We were spiritually dead. God made us spiritually alive. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, something we normally concentrate on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I think most of us have heard or heard about the spiritual that goes, the toe bones connected to the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the shin bone. Now hear the word of the Lord, O glory. Song is based here on Ezekiel 37. Beginning with verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They're old. Many years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Cairo, Egypt, and going to the museum there, the Egyptian museum there in Cairo, Egypt. And in the basement area, they had these mummies encased in containers, airtight containers. You could tell these people died not hundreds, but thousands of years ago. And if the container were open and it was now the air were able to hit this body, it would disintegrate. Very dry. Ezekiel looks around as he sees this panoramic view, a sea of bones. Their hip bones, shins, clavicles, tibias, ribias, ankles, kneecaps, and that haunting spectacle of skulls. God says to him, the beginning of verse 3, he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Can that which is dead come to life again? There is an assumption in humanity, not just Christianity, there is an assumption that there is an afterlife. That once we die, we're going to transition into an afterlife. Christianity is going to heaven. Some might believe you come back in a different form. There is that belief. And so God asks, can the dead live? The end of verse 3, Ezekiel says, oh Lord God, you know. I like to look at that and say, that's a great answer, Ezekiel. You don't know, but God does. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them, and nothing flat as Ezekiel here, these bones coming together, bone to bone, sinew. Now is stretched across these dry skeletons. Flesh is added, giving more of the appearance of a human. Finally, the skin is wrapped around that flesh, and once more they're human. God utters the word, and they come together. God speaks, they are reconnected, but they are not alive. Continuing, verse 9, and he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Breath came into them, and they became just like what we are now. Human. But they didn't live. They started living only when God's Spirit was added. The missing ingredient, God's Spirit. It is the Spirit that gave them life. Jesus Christ, when he was interacting with the Jews in John chapter 6, he mentions talking about blood and flesh and wine and things that he was bringing out here pertaining to the Passover. But he said at the end of that discourse in the New Revised Standard Version, it is the Spirit that gives life. Otherwise, they're dead. So here in Ezekiel 37, something is missing until the Spirit is added. There will be no different than what we are today as human beings. Something was missing. I go back in time. Here's a guy who was walking down the street and he saw an advertisement in the window. Somebody wanted to hire a new employee. He went in. He then sat in the office of the interviewer. They were in desperate need of someone to replace the one that left. The interviewer says, I only have three questions for you. You answer these three questions and you got the job. Guy said, fine. Interviewer said, the first question is this. How many seconds are in a year? The guy looked at him, huh? How many seconds are in a year? I'll give you a piece of paper and a pen if you need to calculate. He says, oh, no, that's kind of a simple question. Really? Yeah, it's simple. I know the answer. The interviewer thought, wow, this guy can calculate that fast? But how many seconds are in a year? The guy said, 12. Interviewer said, what? 12. How'd you come up with that? The guy says, the 2nd of January, 2nd of February, 2nd of March, 2nd of April. Not exactly what he had in mind. But he says, okay, fine. He might be thinking rather quickly on, as he is sitting in that chair. Let's go to question number two. Question number two is this. How many days in the week begin with the letter T? Huh? How many days in the week begin with the letter T? The guy says, oh, that's easy. Two. The interviewer says, that's right. Maybe thinking, okay, this guy is now smarter than he thought. Can you name those 2 days? The guy says, yes, today and tomorrow. Something is not right with this thinking on this guy that wants his job. Interviewer says, I got one more question for you. The last question is, how many D's are in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Guy sat there looking up. Says, can you repeat that one again? How many D's are in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? The guy looked down at his hands. He looked up. He says, can I go outside for a minute? Interviewer says, fine, go on outside. He was gone for 30 minutes. 30 minutes, he came back in. He said to the interviewer, I got it. Interviewer says, okay, how many D's are in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? The guy says, 110. Blew the interviewer completely out of the box. Interviewer said, 110, how did you come up with that? D-D-D-D-D-D-D. Something's missing. Something's missing. And that's the case not only here in Ezekiel 37, but also with Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. The missing ingredient is the Spirit of God. Go back a few chapters to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, as we look at this allegory and this description of the children of Israel, Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 1, it says, Ezekiel 16, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth, your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. This is a reference to the love of God on the one side and our spiritual death on the other. As God looked around the world, over all of the billions of people that have inhabited Earth, but here of modern time, as he looked around this world, he sees death. He sees spiritual death. But in his love and mercy, he selected certain ones. As he looked upon them and said, live. He said, have life. And as I brought out a couple of weeks ago, it's as if he took those defibrillator paddles and he reached down to those of us dead and he charged the paddles and thump, 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 thump. Life started. Spiritual life. Eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither is entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God reveals it by his Spirit. God opened the mind and imparted life. Life. Verse 7. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew. You matured. You became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. God is not looking upon us in wrath, as Ephesians 2:3 brings out, because he has given us life. He has imparted life. He looks on us now in love. He looks on us now as beings of beauty. He entered into the covenant with us at baptism, and we're his. We belong to him. We're no longer Satan's. We no longer belong to Satan. We belong to God. Verse 9, he says, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. That water, the word of God. That oil, the Holy Spirit. I took my words to start cleansing you, washing your mind, washing your heart. Verse 10, it says, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skins. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk, clothes of righteousness that he is clothing us with at the present time. Verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ear, your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. That's what's happening now. Now. Before, we weren't anything of beauty in God's eyes. The process he carried Israel through, he is doing with us spiritually. And he sees us. They're beautiful. Think of this. This is how God is looking at you and me now. They're beautiful. In verse 14, it says, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I, in my love and mercy and grace, bestowed upon you, says the Lord. Our fame, our notoriety, our reputation will ultimately go over the entire earth. We will be the celebrities, if you will. We will be the people who now are looked upon in awe because of what God has done in our lives. That's what the last verse of the second section of Ephesians 2 brings out. In verse 7, it mentions that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, for his reason, whatever reason, he looked down upon all of us who were dead. And he said, live. And he imparted his spirit in all of us. And he says, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We've looked at this as the baptism chapter because that is the primary theme of the chapter. We'll start it now and come back to it a little later. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue living in the realm of death when we have received this precious gift of life? Should we allow Satan to continue to dominate when there is a power that has already proven that he is more powerful than Satan to let him dominate? Paul says in verse 2, absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We no longer belong to the realm of the dead. We no longer belong to the realm of the world. We no longer remain under the dominion of Satan the devil. Verse 3, or do you not know? One of the key words in this section. Something that we need to understand, know. That as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We came to the end of the spiritual death of Ephesians 2:1. When we entered into that watery grave, that old way That old life, that old man was put in the grave, buried, if you will. Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That old way of living that was a spiritual death has been buried. There is a new life that has been imparted. Starting with that tathom, defibrillation spiritually. Go over a couple of chapters, Romans 8, verse 2. Paul says, 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Think of this now. Free from the law of sin and death. There is a new life in us, a new creation. Just like when a woman becomes pregnant and there is a prenatal development that is going on, as this new life inside of her goes through this gestation process, embryonic stage, the fetal stage, until this baby is born. We are alive spiritually. The man that Jesus Christ healed of his blindness in John, as the man was questioned by the authorities, and they say, this man is a sinner. And the blind man who was healed says, if he's a sinner, I don't know. That I don't know. One thing I know. I was blind. Now I see. Before, after. I was dead. Now I am alive. Am I? Am I? Am I united with Jesus Christ? He is the head. He's the head of his body. He is the head of the church. And his life flows through his church. Am I aware of that life inside of me? I am crucified with Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, and I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. Look at it. Is there something different in me? How do I know? Paul in chapter 5 tells us, just look at the fruit. I bring it out in the Good News Bible. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, today's English version. He says, what human nature does, that's been inside of me, the death, is quite plain. It shows itself in immoral, desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh, sin, filthy, indecent actions, desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh, sin, and worship of idols, witchcraft. People become enemies and they fight. Desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh, sin. They become jealous, desire of the mind, angry, desire of the mind, ambitious, desire of the mind. They separate into parties and groups. They are envious, they get drunk, they have orgies, and do other things like these. I warn you now, as I have before, those who do these things will not possess the kingdom of God. They will not sit in heavenly places. They're still in the realm of the dead. They're still dead. Contrast. Verse 22. But the Spirit produces love. Is that characterizing me? Joy. Is that characterizing my life? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Those are the characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. He is to be alive in me now. What characterizes my life now? The works of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit? The nature of Satan or the nature of Jesus Christ? Am I dead or am I alive? If I am alive, I need to walk like it and not like a dead man. Not like a dead man. Just before this section in Galatians 5 in the Good News Bible, verse 16, it says, "What I say is this, let the Spirit direct your lives, and you will not satisfy the desires of human nature. We are made alive in Jesus Christ and with him." And so that causes us now to move on to the second point. Second point is raised up together with Christ. Kind of overlaps the first one, but we're raised up together with Christ. I'm no longer dead spiritually. I'm no longer in the spiritual grave. I'm no longer, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, the mole that's sinking down underneath. I am out of the grave. I'm out of it. I go back to when I first went out to Baltimore, Maryland, to give a background to this story I'm going to tell. It was 1975, and one of our deacons died. It's a doctor, pediatrician, I think he was. And he died. His wife was not baptized. But at that time, she kind of depended on me. I was not a pastor, but she kind of depended on me. I remember going over to her house as the funeral director came over and doing his best. I mean, he was a doctor. I mean, just because he's a black man don't matter. He's a doctor. Funeral director was trying to sell her top line items. $8,000 casket. It was 1975. $8,000 casket. Well, hey, I don't want a pine box, but I ain't spending $8,000. But the thing that was surprising to me, or interesting, not surprising, but interesting to me, she says, we are actually selling cemetery plots in which we can dig deep enough that you can be buried on top of her, of him. We can put him at the lower level, and then when you die, we'll put you in the casket above him. Now, she wasn't interested in that, but I never heard of such, but they're running out of space in the ground. So they're digging even deeper to put the caskets in the ground, which you can even have a family, one on top of the other. I mentioned that for the background for the story. Man walking through the cemetery. He fell into one of these open graves. Deep grave. It had been dug up, and he decided he was going to go on through here and look and see this particular grave. And he looked down as it was opened up, and he looked and looked, and it seems like it was going on at infinitum, on down and down. And he leaned and he leaned and leaned, and he fell over and he fell into the grave. Started jumping up in the air, crawling and scratching and pulling and trying his best to get out of the grave. It was too deep. After a couple of hours, he figured, well, hey, this is a Sunday. Nobody's going to be hearing me because I've been screaming at the top of my lungs. Nobody's going to hear me. So let me just settle down for the night until the workers come in tomorrow. Then I'll call on them and let them get me out of the grave. Settle into a corner. Another guy, as the sun had set and it's nighttime, decided to take the shortcut through the grave or the cemetery. And as he is going through the cemetery, didn't even know there was a freshly dug grave. He then falls into the grave as well. He goes down and now he does the same thing. He's screaming at the top of his lungs, help, help, get me out of here. He's crawling and scratching and pulling and trying his best to get up, but it is just too deep. He didn't even know there was somebody else in there. First guy is huddled up into the corner, kind of laughing to himself that this guy isn't getting out of here. Finally, after about an hour or so, the first guy said, you can't get out of here. Second guy did. Scared out, but he got out. We too have to get out of the grave. Back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 beginning with verse 3. Romans 6 beginning with verse 3 now. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we were put into that watery grave, we were putting behind a life of spiritual death. We were raised to a new life in the spirit, is the symbolism. And so verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that dead man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Body of sin is a reference to human nature. And this expression, done away with, is not actually what happened. Human nature is rendered inoperative. It would have been great. Oh, would it have been great when we were put in that watery grave and the dead weight of life is buried in that watery grave and human nature was buried with it. Wouldn't that have been fantastic? But it wasn't. It came up out of that watery grave into these bodies of ours. But God now has inserted a power inside of us greater than human nature. Key verse, one of those key verses again, back in Ephesians chapter 1, 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? It is powerful. And you know what this implies. We don't have to sin. We do not have to sin. We can live sinless lives. We sin because we're weak. This nature is inside of us, but we don't have to submit to it. The Apostle John, as he is writing that first epistle, he says, we've all sinned. Anyone who thinks he hasn't sinned, he deludes himself. But then as he moves into chapter 2, he says, I write to you little children that you sin not. And he adds the conjunction, if you do. He didn't say when. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have lived our lives so long in this grave. It has become a habit. Sin has become a habit. And now God has injected in us a spirit so that that spirit leads to obedience becoming a habit. A habit. Drop down in the context of Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He says this, I speak in human terms. Again, Paul says some things, even as Peter says, it's hard to understand because he's in a different dimension. As I've said time and again, he's after the mind of God. So he has to come back down here on a human level for us. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. All we did in that BC time in chapter 2 verses 1 and 3 time of Ephesians was sin and sin and sin. Now we've been given the Spirit of God, and as we yield to God and we yield to the leadership of that Spirit in our lives, we need to obey and obey and obey. After baptism, we have been raised to a new way of living. And what Paul is saying, live it. Live it. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live also with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin. God put sin on him. He died to sin once for all and for all time. But the life that he now lives, he lives to God. Christ died to sin once. The principle is, if we are to know and we are to be with him, we are not just baptized once. But we should not sin again. But thankfully, his sacrifice takes care of whatever I do wrong in the future because of the weakness of my flesh. And how important it is to understand what's happening. Because there's a demon out there. There is an enemy out there. And I'm thinking in terms, I'm going to finish Psalm 23, I'm going to have to deal with the book of Revelation again. Because I see what is actually going on in the spirit realm. And we cannot be oblivious to it. Verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckoned yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we were in the realm under the power of Satan. Now we're alive to God. We're in the realm of the kingdom of God. We need to submit to God, become a slave to God. And verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. First time sin occurs in the Bible. God's interacting with Cain. Cain gave his offering. God wasn't pleased with it. God says, why is your countenance fallen, Cain? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin lies at the door. And its desire is to rule over you. But in my plan, if you want to be a part of my plan, you've got to rule over it. You've got to rule over it. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Our choice. Our choice. We are alive. We have come to the end of spiritual death. We don't have to try now to be alive. We are alive. Spiritual death should be behind us. We are spiritually alive, and our fellowship should be with those who are also spiritually alive. You don't fraternize with the dead. It makes no sense. There are terms that have been used of activity with the dead. Necrophilia, necro-death, philia, love. It talks about an erotic attraction to dead people. Sounds crazy, but it happens. Necrology, necrolatry, not necrology, necrolatry, worshiping the dead. Necrophagia, eating dead bodies like vultures. Necropsy, examination of dead bodies like an autopsy. They're dead. Well, the autopsy is trying to determine the cause of the death, but they're dead. They're dead. Saw the story several years back, not that long ago. A guy in Thailand, he had a girlfriend for 10 years and they were supposed to get married, but she got sick and she died. Even when she died, he went ahead and had a wedding. And it made it to YouTube and over 2 million views on this as he went through the ceremony, had her dressed up in the wedding gown and he was in his formal outfit and put the ring on her finger. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Why this association with the dead? I've mentioned as well before in high school, joined a community club in high school. It was called the Trojans Club. Part of the process that we had to go through for that week before initiation, put a T carved out in the back of our heads. We had to come to school and wear a suit and have it on backwards. And always, you must always have a clean white handkerchief, because if there's a member of the Trojans Club who sees you in the hallway, wants to call you over there, get down on your knees and you wipe your shoes off. Someone purposefully went outside just to get shoes dirty so we could wipe their shoes off with a handkerchief. Come time for initiation, you can concoct some very interesting ideas on what to do at initiation. Had a friend of mine there at high school who is now a minister up in Atlanta, Baptist minister in Atlanta. He had a morbid fear of dead bodies. As he talks about, he remembers his grandmother and it just had an impact on him. They used that. Took him to a place now where they were able to get a organ, play some organ music, put one of the members inside of a box, blindfolded. We were all blindfolded. Put one of the members in a box and Mickey could harden his arm. I mean, it was hard as a rock. So bring an AC over and you hear this music and it's setting the mood and says, you want to touch this dead body? You're going to touch this dead body? AC says, no, I can't. My grandmama, I don't think about grandmama. And they brought him over and said, you want to be a Trojan? Yeah, I want to be a Trojan, but you got to touch his body. And he touched it and we thought we were going to have to bury him. It was that much. We're going to all kinds of stuff like this here. Go outside in the back and shoot a bat. This is up Orlando area. Shoot a bat, bring it out and say, this is going to be your dinner. Then they chopped up some worms and it looked like what they had inside of that bucket, in addition to the worms, was vomit. Say, that's your dessert. And we were coming down to the end. There were about 10 of us. And there are only two of us left at the end for this initiation. It was a guy by the name of Bernard. We called him Gus. And it was me. This whole process, Gus was just beside himself. He was cracking up all of this craziness. Bat. This slop. He's just cracking up with it all. One of the guys, members of the club, he had had enough of Gus. He says, Gus, I got something for you. He went and he got a roach. He put the roach in a bottle cap, and he brought the roach back into the garage where we were for the initiation and put it right there in the middle of the floor. And he said, Gus, want you to tell that roach that you love it. That changed Gus's mood. I ain't tell no roach. Gus, you want to be a trump? Yeah, I want to be a trump. Tell that roach that you love it. And I mean, Gus crawls over on the garage floor and Gus says, roach? And you can hear his voice breaking. Roach? I love you, roach. Now, we're about to lose it. I'm the only one besides Gus who is being initiated that's left, but those who are in the club, they're about to lose it. And then the guy told Gus, I want you to kiss that roach, Gus. Gus said, I ain't kissing no roach. You gonna want to be a Trojan? Yeah. You gonna kiss that roach? And it was hilarious to look at Gus get as he's on his knees and he leans over to that particular roach and he goes, nom, 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 nom. And we all lost it. Now, we thought it was all crazy. We all thought it was hilarious, if you will. But I wonder. I wonder if angels react to our interaction with those who are spiritually dead with hilarity or with shock. Because they know what we have been given. We can look at all of this and chuckle at it. I don't think the angels are when we interact so much with the world. We are to think differently than the world. We are to think in terms of eternity, not in terms of time. We are to think in terms of the kingdom of God, not in terms of the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of Satan. We are ascending up to the level of God. We utilize the Bible to wash our minds and the Holy Spirit to wash our minds as we daily imbibe of the Word of God and prayer and meditation. And as we do that, there is a transplant that is going on, a heart transplant, a miracle takes place. God looks at it and he says, beautiful, beautiful. To verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. No longer under death, but life. And the more we walk God's way, the more we look like God, not this world. And so we move to this third. Another final point. And that third point is made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. At the end of Ephesians 2 verse 6. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We no longer belong to the world. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. As the Apostle Paul, reflecting back over his calling when he was struck down on the road to Damascus and he interacted with God. Now Jesus Christ, and Christ told him what his commission was going to be. I'm calling you because I'm going to open the eyes of those to whom you go to in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. we're in a different realm. We're in the realm of God. It is no longer Satan telling us to jump and we say, "Hail, hail." We're in the realm of the kingdom of God. Several things that emerge from this. First, we belong to the kingdom of God. I'm not telling you anything new, but just to refresh your mind and your thinking in the midst of all of this mess going on in the world now, we belong to the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul says here, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, power of the grave, power of death, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The word conveyed in the Greek, methestami, it means to bring over, to transfer. He has transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Our citizenship, our primary citizenship is in heaven. The citizenship of the human nature inside of us is this world. The citizenship of the spirit inside of us, it's in heaven, the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of God because we're part of the family of God. The difference between us now and in the future is in the future we will be completely imbued with eternal life. We're still restricted now in these mortal bodies. But we now can get a foretaste of what they're going to experience in the world tomorrow when the world has changed. When the world has changed, we have a foretaste. How does it taste? How does that future taste? David in Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." How does it taste? Author of Hebrews talks about this five-step process in which we once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. How does it taste? We are to be strangers in this world now. Do I have that conviction that I belong to another realm, another world? Another point about this, we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Tie in Romans 8:14. We're under the control of the Holy Spirit. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If I'm led by the Spirit of God, Galatians 5 is the proof. Galatians 5 is the proof I'm being led. And then another point is we're in the realm where we're near God. What an awesome thought. We're in the realm where we are near God. When we pray, whether it's on our knees, whether it's in a crowded room, we're transformed from earth to a spirit dimension, a spirit realm, the very throne of God. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Beautiful description that is here of God's throne. Verse 1, "After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne, and he who was there was like a jasper, a sardius, the different colors that are there. Verse 4, around the throne, 24 elders. And on the thrones, I saw the 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeds lightning and thundering and voices, seven lamps of fire." Beautiful description. I'm transformed. I'm transferred. The Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians says, "I was given a vision of the third heaven." I am in that realm. I can communicate. When I think about the third heaven, automatically we think in the third heaven, it's up there. God's throne is a spiritual dimension. It's outside of time and space. We don't know that. We can't comprehend that. But we have. We have something inside of us that can make us move into another dimension in our minds and hearts, and that is the Spirit of God. So we're in the presence of God, just like the angels. And we should be able to make that instantaneous contact with God, just as Christ did when he walked this earth. As Christ walked this earth, no matter where he was, he said, Father, immediately. Immediately, he was there with the Father. And what now Paul mentions about us in this situation, we are seated. We are seated is a sign of completion or victory. A man who finishes his job sits down. It mentions about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, 12 to 13. Hebrews 10, 12 to 13, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. Victory has already been guaranteed. The work has been accomplished. Once he begins a work, he will finish it. I am sitting in the kingdom of God. Only reason I don't make it is I leave. I let human nature win out. God says, I've given you everything. Everything to succeed. Don't let sin reign in this mortal body. You have a greater power. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have a greater power. Resist the devil and he will flee from you because you've got a greater power. Do we know that we're in heavenly places? Do we understand that? Are we aware of the presence of God? Do we understand that we can draw near to God no matter what we are going through? No matter how difficult life gets, God doesn't throw us away. God looks at us as items, beings of beauty. He loves us. He's expressed his mercy toward us. He's given us his son. And he is bringing us to something awesome. And so that section in Ephesians 2 concludes in verse 7. Ephesians 2, 7 says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, throughout the millennium, the white throne judgment, we will be God's prize trophies on display. Just as Jesus Christ, when he came down to this earth and was baptized, and God says, look at him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The same will happen with us as we make it to the end of this journey of this physical life before those in the millennium and those in the second resurrection. God says, look at them. These are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased. Will be the examples of what God has done to deliver a human life from the bondage of sin. So let me ask this probing question. When the world looks at me now, do they see something different? Do they see something different? Remember Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus Christ at night, he didn't want to show up during the day because he didn't want people to be looking at him talking to Jesus Christ at day. He came to Jesus Christ at night and his comments, teacher, we know you have come to us from God. No one can do what you have done unless God has sent him. Do they see something different? Do they see a difference in me? The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do they see that we're focused on God? That we're focused on Christ? God saved us so that the world will know what he is like. That's, as he says in verse 7, the ages to come. My question is, what about the age right now? Do I look more like the world? Or do I look more like the kingdom of God? There is no force in all of creation that has this awesome power to make the changes that Paul is writing about in the book is just one phenomenal book. We cannot make the change on our own. I don't care how intelligent I may be. I don't care how gifted I may be. All of the changes that people want even now. Legislative changes, changes in the police, changes in other nations. Those changes can only come from the power of God. And there is a miracle that is going on inside of us in which God will be using us to bring about that change. The world before, the kingdom of God after, spiritually dead before, spiritually alive after, motivated by Satan before, motivated by God after, so that he can show human beings what he is doing and his overall plan. So I've mentioned it a number of times this year, the words of Jesus Christ, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That word show is used in a legal sense. It is that final piece of astounding evidence that closes the case. Remember some 30 years ago, the case with O.J. Simpson, as it was coming to a conclusion. And the late Johnny Cochran gave the oration at the end, having O.J. put the glove on. Don't know what actually happened. Somehow caused his hand to swell or whatever, shrink, whatever. I don't know what happened. But the hand would not fit O.J.'s hand. The glove would not fit O.J.'s hand. And you remember, those who've been around long enough, you remember Cochran's last words. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. There were some sitting in that jury box ready to convict him, condemn him. But they listened to that last piece of evidence and they changed. We are that evidence that there is a God, because there is a miracle being worked in my life. My life, your life, it's on exhibit before the world. Exhibit A, B, C, D, X, Y, Z, Z, to prove the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 12. God speaks to Israel, and now to spiritual Israel, to us. As he says in Isaiah 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses. You. Dr. Zimmerman says, what's your name? You. Put it in there. AJ, you are my witness. So we've been going through Psalm 23 in Bible study. The sheep is earmarked and the sheep is named. God has a name for me. God has a name for you. Whatever it is. AJ, you are my witness. AJ, you're my servant whom I have chosen. That you may know me. That you may believe me. That you may understand me. And understand that before me I am. There has been nothing before me. I am. There is nothing after me. Satan has now caused you to fall down and worship all of these idols that have been created. But there is none but me. And there is no one who can save besides me. I have declared. I have saved. I have proclaimed. And there is no foreign god among you. Therefore, you, AJ, you are my witness that I am God. Future? Definitely. Now, his expectations. And when I grasp what God is doing in my life now, I just step back and say, wow. When I look at how he looks down on me now, I just say, wow. And what he is doing in my life now, wow. I am crucified with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. I don't frustrate. I don't thwart. I don't prevent the grace of God of what he is doing in my life. Let us give thanks to God for what he has done in our lives through Jesus Christ, for the fact that this opens up to us such an awesome responsibility that stretches beyond this moment, July 25th, 2020, into eternity. The love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. What an awesome miracle. Thanks be to God.